When we gather here on a Sunday morning, part of our privilege is to share with God what's going on in our lives. We come here as people who've had a variety of experiences this past week. Perhaps tears have been shed. Laughs have been joined. Hopes and dreams have either been dashed or have been realized. We come here as people with a variety of experiences. And part of the blessing of being God's people is we share those things with God. We pray, we sing, we share with God what's going on authentically within us. Not so much to inform God about what's happening, because God is well informed about each one of us. Indeed, the Bible says that God knows us better than we know ourselves. But we share our lives with God to be able to move in this place of connection with God, the connection that has the source of life for us. So we share, we cry, we pray, we offer up the reality of our lives to God. But God is not here primarily simply as a giant ear to listen to what we say. God also has a voice. God speaks. A part of worship is that God speaks to us and we are called to listen. There's this dynamic interchange, a dance, an interaction that's really meant to be the mark of true worship. You go back to the very first chapter of the Bible and we hear about a God who speaks. So as God said, let there be light. The Big Bang happened. When God speaks, things happen. So God spoke creation to existence, the Bible says. And about 17 billion years later, this planet was formed, it was here, there were human beings upon it. And God decided to call forth some people to enter into a covenant with Him, a special connection. And so about 3,500 years ago, God spoke to a man named Moses on a mountain to reveal something about Himself to God, to Moses, that God might reveal something about His heart to those who would be His people. These words have formed the foundation of Western civilization ever since. These words have shaped our nation. They've shaped every single person who's here. May these words again find new impact in our hearing this morning. Listen for God's word to you. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's spouse, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you've ever conducted any business online, whether it's paying a bill or buying something or opening a credit card, You invariably get to a box on the screen that looks something like this. You're asked to check a box that says that you have read and agree to the terms and conditions of this transaction. If you don't click that box, it'll kind of keep vibrating in front of you as if to say, hey, you can't get past me. We can't go on any further until you acknowledge that you have read and you consent to what the company's information here is being presented to you. Well, in Scripture, we just heard about a God who is laying down the terms and conditions of something far beyond paying a Visa bill or buying a song on iTunes. God is laying down the terms and conditions of something that we might call in theology a covenant, an agreement. And the basic covenant was God saying, I will be your God. I will watch over you, protect you, bless you. And you will be my people. But God wants to make sure that His people understand exactly who it is that they are entering into an agreement with. What kind of God are we hitching our wagon to? Earlier in Exodus, God showed the Hebrews that He's a pretty powerful God. He led them out of bondage, out of Egypt. He wiped out the entire Egyptian army in freeing the Hebrews. So the Hebrews have watched this God perform acts with a strong and mighty arm. They know this is no God to mess around with. But God wants them to understand He's something more than power. He's not just a force to be reckoned with. God also has a character, a personality. That God is not just strong, He's also moral. He's not just mighty, He also is righteous and holy. That God has a fabric to His character that makes Him do what He does in a way that promotes goodness and virtue. God wants His people to understand that if you're going to be my people, you need to live your lives in a way that reflects my moral fabric, my moral character. It won't work for me to be righteous if you decide as my people to engage in things that are unrighteous. That's not going to be a match made in heaven. We have to have an agreement of what this looks like. We have that same kind of agreement in the form of a wedding service. When two people get together and make vows to each other, they're going to live in a certain way. In the Presbyterian Book of Worship, it looks something like this. The vow says, I take you to be my spouse. And I promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful spouse, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Vows are made that we will live our lives with a commitment to be loving and faithful to each other. That promise will form the basis of trust and interaction. Now the vows don't spell out what that looks like in every situation. The hope is that the two people can be able to figure out what does being loving and faithful look like day after day, in this situation or in that situation. So too, God does not spell out here exactly what it means to be His people in every situation, but He does hammer down 10 very specific notions of what's required to be His people. We call them the 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions, or even 10 vows. They really are meant to form laws. See, if a couple breaks their wedding vows, it's a heartbreaking reality, but it's not typically illegal. If you're not loving and faithful to your spouse, that might cause great hardship to each other and to your family, but it's not something that will get you thrown in jail. But God wanted these Ten Commandments to be something beyond personal vows. He wanted them to form the context of the legal system of His people. And so these are commandments that are meant to be enforced by law. And often they were enforced with rather severe consequences. For example, if you commit adultery, that was not just a matter then for you and your spouse to deal with or to go to a therapist to work out. It was that in the Israelite state, that would get you executed. Being God's people means you behave in a certain way. And if you don't behave that way, there are profound consequences. You're also not... If you beat somebody, you are to be beaten. If you kill somebody, you will be killed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We're going to be really clear that if you break God's expectations, there's going to be hell to pay. And these penalties are put in place to try to help God's people to sort of begin to build their lives upon these commandments. The punishment formed a deterrent, hopefully, to the impulse to break the commands. And the cultural wise support helped to create a context in which people could agree, we will not do certain things while we do agree to do other things. And certainly we know that laws have power to shape behavior. I was listening on the radio this past week about people sort of trying to figure out what the new legalization of marijuana laws might mean for the use of marijuana in our country. One person said that in any given week, about 28% of people smoke a cigarette, a cigar, a pipe. And about 31% of folks drink alcohol of some sort or another. And most studies show that about 7% of people smoke marijuana today. And the question was, now that these laws are being passed, will the use of marijuana rise? Simply by the fact that the illegality is being rolled back. And there, all the experts says, yes, there is no doubt that use will rise. Because even folks who personally have no beef with smoking marijuana will often not do so if the law prohibits it because they don't want to be lawbreakers. But once the law is changed, now there is freedom to go and to do those things. So whether or not you are for or against the liberalization of the drug laws, the reality is that the laws do have the power to shape behavior, at least to some degree. We see the same kind of a thing when the capacity to enforce the law gets temporarily suspended, say in the aftermath of a blackout or a storm like Katrina, where the capacity for law enforcement to survey an area gets diminished, and people often quickly break laws. Looting happens. People feel free to give expression to impulses that are often kept under control when they know that if they do that, they're going to be in trouble. We humans often have a thin veneer of civility that often needs to be reinforced by the power of law. So God is saying to the Hebrews, I want there to be laws to help you to be shaped into people who abide in ways that reflect my character. And God does that not to be a killjoy, but to actually enhance joy. God understands that there are certain parameters that when they form the boundaries of life, living within those parameters leads to blessing and community. It leads to a sense of life moving in the right direction. And if you step outside those boundaries, engage in certain behaviors, you allow your lives to be pulled apart, diminished, fractured, fragmented. God provides this law not because He's mean, but because He is a God who is life-giving. So He reminds the Hebrews before laying down the law about one thing. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am a God who has acted on your behalf to make your lives better, to free you from bondage. I've come to bless you. And from that perspective, I give you the law. My goal is to keep you from going back into a different kind of slavery. And so, for example, God gives us this commandment about the Sabbath to take every seventh day to rest, to worship. God says, I worked for 6 days when I formed creation, and the seventh day I rested. You are my people. Model. I want you to follow my example. Because there's something about that rhythm that will bless you. See, if you keep working all 7 days, if you never stop, if you're always trying to be productive, if you're always trying to raise more funds, if you're always trying to get more and more, you will be enslaved. You'll be enslaved by the market. You'll be enslaved by the economy. You'll be enslaved by greed and desire for more. At that point, you're not living a life that has balance and worship. You're living a life that has become consumed by desire to simply have more. No longer Pharaoh imposing his will, but market forces that draw you into never resting, never feeling content, never stopping and reflecting upon about why you're actually here on this planet. And they say, do not murder. Life is sacred because I, the Lord, have formed life. If you start to move to a place where you see life as being less sacred, that you yourselves have the power to take from each other, you run the risk of creating a culture where life is not valued, where violence grows, where people are not safe. It sounds a lot like our culture. We live in a land of freedom, but people don't feel very free of fear or violence. Every day, lives are taken. Some of our new laws are taken just because you are afraid that your life might be in jeopardy. Land of the free. Yet violence and fears seems to be so prevalent. Maybe God knew what He was talking about, of what a blessed culture looks like. So the commandments are meant to form a framework that allows human life to be protected, honored, and to form community. And those who understood the law in that day understood the blessing of the part of it. The writer of Psalm 119, for example, says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. He's saying, God, thank you for imparting wisdom to us. And order and blessing. Thank you for showing us the right way to live, because on our own, we make a mess of things. And so God wants His people to understand that these laws are a gift. But for the gift to have value, the law must go from these stone tablets into the hearts of God's people. And so as Cindy shared, Moses, at the end of his life, tells the Hebrews, these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. I was thinking how much our world would be different if people of faith sought to impress upon the hearts of their children the spiritual truths of God as much as we seek to impart algebraic truths and scientific truths. What if spiritual truths were seen as being at least as important as truths that help us to get jobs? What might that do to the reality of what life is about? Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. God knows that we humans tend to have very short attention spans. We get lost. We sang in one of our songs, our hearts tend to wander. We look for other things to give us life and purpose and meaning. God says, keep focused on what is profoundly important. I wonder how faithfully the Hebrews carried out these words. I know it's not the case for us here in America. I used to watch The Tonight Show when Jay Leno was the host. He had this segment called Man on the Street. And one night he went out and sought to find out the level of people's biblical knowledge. He walked up to two college-age women. Can you name one of the Ten Commandments, he asked. Freedom of speech, one responded. He said to the other lady, complete this sentence. Let he who is without sin have a good time. He turned to a young man, who, according to the Bible, was swallowed by a whale? Pinocchio was the answer. We live in a culture where knowing the reality of God's truths has become forgotten. And so we don't have a foundation upon which to guide us. We pursue any kind of things that we think might bring us purpose and meaning, but often, as we see by the rising rates of depression, anxiety, suicide, there's a spiritual vacuum that no amount of entertainment or wealth can fill. We don't really know what it means to be formed and to live in God's image. The consequences are disastrous. In thinking about these words, I thought, you know, one simple way to live out this passage would be, for example, to spend some time actually learning the Ten Commandments. I am pretty confident all of you could name at least one. But could you recite all ten? We are God's people. So I'd love to have you join me in the coming week and try to move these words from Exodus 20 into your own heart and mind. Might that be a simple way to say to the Lord, your words are truly important to me. We might discover, like the writer of Psalm 119, that they are precious. They have a capacity to guide us and to give us hope and direction. It'd be worthwhile to do, but I also will tell you up front that by memorizing them, you will not necessarily have the power to follow them. Wouldn't it be great if anything you memorize released within you the power to do what you just memorized? Wouldn't it be great in a marriage ceremony if when people made vows, they were ensuring that those vows would always be followed? Wouldn't it be great if you say, I will be loving and faithful, that meant you always would? We humans have a way of saying things and of trying to commit to things, but underneath that, there's often this sense of something that undermines our best intentions. The law shows us what the God's standards are for our lives, but they don't give us the power to actually live by those standards. When a person wants to honor God, when God becomes real to them, when God becomes someone to love, to serve, there's a desire in that person's heart to try to please God. And I think God is often deeply pleased Himself by seeing the fervor, the desire of someone trying to honor Him. And the law is, so this is what it looks like to be my people. And if people try to do that sincerely, they will give it effort. At some point, though, they realize, I cannot abide by those standards. Something within me undermines that. And if you face that truth directly, it should create a sense of spiritual despair. This is what God wants, but I always live right here. That breaks my heart. I don't know how to make things right. And people face that, they often have some choices to make. I could just sort of escape. I could live a life of distraction. I could pretend it's not important to me, or I could become angry and resentful towards God. But if you stay with it and feel it and face yourself, you might realize, as the Apostle Paul says, the truth of these words. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. I do. Some part of me delights in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. You discover that although you want to honor God, something within you habitually sabotages your best efforts. You want to be loving. You want to be faithful. But something happens, and what comes out is not loving, but vengeful. Destructive. You want to trust in God, but so often fear grabs hold and it makes you small and angry. You lash out. Not because you want to, but something sort of compels that response from the human heart. And again, if you can face that directly, you come to a place like Paul again says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm in a place where I'm torn by the fact that my desires do not line up with my actions. What can I do? We can receive prescription drugs to deal with the pain. Many people commit suicide. Many people throw themselves into workaholism. Others start affairs, buy sports cars. Say, life's not worth living. It's kind of a joke. But if you stay with it and don't turn to those avenues of escape, the law has almost completed its work within you, because what the law yearns to do above all else is to show you your need for a Savior. Paul again says, if a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law says, here's a standard. Try and reach it. Oh, you can't do it? Oh, well, there's an answer for you. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you come to faith in Christ, you will find that He has come to do for you what you never could do for yourself. And then freedom, and then hope, and gratitude to God begins to explode within the human heart. That's the journey of faith, from childhood to maturity. It starts out with childlike zeal to show God that we love Him. It comes to a place of failure if we are honest about it. Then we move to a place of realizing our need for Christ, and lo and behold, Christ is here I am. Let me show you what real life's about. And our hope, every moment of being part of this church, is we're on this journey somewhere. We're moving. Perhaps you're in a place of great zeal, honoring God, seeking to love the Lord through your actions. Bless you. God is pleased by that. Perhaps you're in a place you realize my faith life feels stuck. I'm finding this distinction between what I want to be and who I am. Stay with that pain. Don't try to numb out or escape it. Let it work within you. It will drive you to your knees to know that you have a need for Christ as part of God's design. And when you come to Christ, you will experience the freedom and the grace that your heart has always yearned for. We're all on this journey somewhere. And my hope and prayer would be that for the next 10 weeks as we move through the series, that we might move along that journey. That we might come to places of greater celebration of God's character. Understand the joy of this God who has formed us. We might understand the need we have for Christ. If that happens in any way in your life, you have been blessed beyond anything this world can offer you. May God, who has formed us, a God who has blessed us, a God who calls us in Christ, guide us and direct us always to the place that our hearts are most hungry for. All praise and honor are due Him today tomorrow and forevermore. Amen.